Okay, it's good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started. I've been doing a little bit better on finishing on time, and in order to finish on time, we have to start on time. So if you haven't gotten your morning refreshments, go ahead and pick it up now and get ready for the class. We're going to be studying Genesis 12, 13, and 14, taking a look at Abram, or as you're probably more familiar with him, Abraham. This is going to be the first stages of Abram's life and some of the promises that God made, some of the things that happened to kind of give us an idea for what God had in mind with Abram. He, of course, is a focus of Genesis for the next several chapters. Lots of things about Abram and his family that we're going to see that had a lot of significance in themselves, because as you know from your New Testament, Abram is quite often presented as an archetypal example of a man of faith. Abram's faith is referred to over and over again. Books like Romans go into great detail about the significance that Abram's personal life has as an example of faith. It's also important in an even broader sense, because the story of Abram or Abraham is not only about how God blessed him and how he found faith and how he remained faithful. It's also about how God used Abraham as a starting point for a lot of very important things that were not only designed for Abraham's benefit. Abraham is one of the important foundations of the gospel itself. Some of the things that God began with him and using his family and developing that family into a nation and then using that nation as the foundation for the Messiah, those are things that have a lot of importance to you and me. So Abraham is very important not only as a personal example, but also as part of understanding what God did, the background of the gospel itself, and the values and the principles of the gospel itself. So we'll be taking a look at a lot of these things over the next few weeks. I'm sure you've read a lot of these stories about Abraham. We'll be spending a few weeks on it because they're very important. And I'm going to, maybe to some extent, assume that you know a lot of the stories. We'll kind of recap them. But most of what our focus will be is trying to understand the significance for us. Frank's going to lead us in a time of prayer. I think I talked long enough that they've all settled down and all finished their important conversations here. So now I'll turn it over to you.
That's great. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this beautiful new spring day and for all the beautiful things that we see around us. And just in seeing them alone, Father, we know that it has been the creation rather than just happening. And it's another reminder that we just know how great you are. Much of our world today, Father, too, has set aside this day to celebrate Easter, the death and the resurrection of Christ. Help us, Father, to always remember each and every day of our life that this is something that we celebrate each and every day. That His death on the cross gives us forgiveness of our sins and life hereafter with you. Father, watch over those of our number who are not with us today because of their illness and so forth. Watch over them, care for them. Be with those who travel. Take them to their destiny safely and to return safely also. But with us to this day, help us to focus on what Mark is saying today and for the time that he has spent in his preparation for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Just by way of briefly recapping what we've done the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the earliest generations of humanity, the earliest parts of Genesis. Back in chapters 5 through 8, we read about the tumultuous events of the flood. And we kind of categorized it. There was first a flood of sin, followed by a flood of water. The reasons why that flood came was because, as God said, sin had so taken over humanity that every inclination of their heart was evil all the time. And that sin grieved God. That's one of the key things to remember, is that Genesis 6 describes God as having been grieved by that. Not outraged, not stomping around furious and shocked and surprised, but grieved. God knew human nature. He knew he was creating human beings with their free will, but it still grieved him because he wanted more than anything else for human beings, the best part of his creation, to live in his presence, to be aware that he was there, to be aware of their creator, and they did it. So God was grieved by the sin. And the flood then was not an angry punishment. I'm going to get them back for what they did. It was a regretful necessity. If I'm going to have anything approaching the relationship with humanity that I want to have, we're going to have to start over here. We're going to have to separate the faithless from the faithful, because it's gotten so bad that even Noah, who walks with me, just as his great-grandfather Enoch had walked with me, I can't even have him as close to me as I would like, because he's living amongst these people and they're so unclean. And that's why, even though this water destroyed most of the world, it destroyed most of human civilization, it even destroyed a great deal of the natural world, but it saved Noah. That's why 1 Peter says that Noah and his family were saved by water. They were saved, of course, from physical death by the ark. But Peter tells us Noah was saved spiritually by the water, because the water washed away all that hideous uncleanness that had caused God's presence to be driven distant even from Noah itself. And the application for us is not that we need to be separated physically from the world, but that we need to be very conscious and very aware of the fact that we as Christians have been given the Holy Spirit. We have been made not just clean, but holy. And therefore, our hearts and our minds need to be strongly separated from the hearts and minds of those of the world. Our mindset, our thoughts, our perspectives need to be made different. We need to let the blood of Christ save us spiritually from the death of the world because of their sin. We don't need to run away from the world. And we'll see another application of this a little bit later with Abram and the parallels, spiritual parallels to what he did in his life. The next thing, of course, is once the floodwaters cleared and once Noah went through the process of making sure it was safe to go back out again, kind of started over. And Genesis talks about a lot of the things that happened in the early days. It gives us a picture of Noah and his family. But first of all, it talks about this gift of the rainbow. It talks about how God made a covenant with Noah, and that's one of the earliest examples of course, many times in the scriptures that we're talked about covenants. And the rainbow is a sign that, okay, this is something that was a regretful necessity, sending this flood, but I'm not going to do it again. We're not going to have to resort to this again, I promise. From now on, the world, until it's time for the end, it's going to go on, day after day, with planting and harvest, and day and night, and summer and winter. And the next time that natural process will be disrupted will be when Jesus comes back. And it'll just be sudden. It'll just come all at once. It won't be some big flood or anything to herald it. Well, the rainbow is part of this covenant, and God gave them blessings balanced with responsibilities. One of the things you see throughout the book of Genesis, and of course throughout the Bible as a whole, is that God always intends blessings or gifts to be balanced with responsibilities from the very beginning. Adam was put in this wonderful, perfect garden that God had made, but he was asked to
take care of it.
Blessing balanced with responsibility. After the flood, it's interesting because if you had some children that had been misbehaving to the extent that you had to render serious punishment on them, normally after the end of that punishment, what would you do with the various privileges that they had enjoyed before their fall? Well, you'd probably scale them back a little bit, wouldn't you? Well, what did God do after the flood? He gave human beings even more control and authority over the world than he had before. He opened up even new things for them, gave them an even greater control over this wonderful creation he'd made. But then he also balanced it with responsibility. God says, it's interesting about this covenant, the covenant of the rainbow. God doesn't say, this is my covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Noah before the flood. If you go back in chapter 6, he made a covenant with Noah that if you do what I tell you to do with the ark, build it the way I tell you, I'll keep you safe when the floodwaters come. But now he says, this covenant that I'm making now with the rainbow, it's a covenant with whom?
All living.
With every living creature. And the wording is such that he literally means every living thing, not just with every human. Because it's a covenant with the whole world. Because God knows that he had to destroy
a lot of things that in themselves were flawless just because of human sin. And it's a responsibility that we have over all the things that God has created, both physically and spiritually. God still allows human beings to have their way with his world. It's still the world he created. The parts that he created still work flawlessly. They only get goofed up when we get involved with it. And spiritually, God has now entrusted us with even more valuable treasures that we also are expected to have some responsibility towards. Well, so when they start filling the earth again, one of the things that it shows us, just to keep a balance, shows us this little family problem that Noah has. This is toward the end of chapter 9. Just reminds us, Noah's a great guy, did some great things, but even he had some problems with his family, had this weird scene with his son and his grandson. And then it goes on. Chapter 10 has this long section that I just want to remind you of how merciful I am sometimes. I didn't ask anybody to read chapter 10 with all those names. Chapter 10 is often called the Table of Nations. And it's a long table of which of Noah's sons was the ancestor of which nations. And it's basically just there as a historical marker to remind us that the things in the scriptures, they're true. These were real people that lived on the earth. The great nations that came later, here's how they descended from these three sons of one man, just to remind us that we're not talking about some fabulous myth such as other ancient societies have. We're talking about things that really happened. And then the key step then is from the generation of Noah and his three sons, we have the next great figure of faith is Abraham. We have Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And there's a lineage that it traces that we kind of looked at the highlights of last time that gets to Abram or Abraham. Now the one event that it kind of references in between there is this interesting story of the tower, because one of the things about human beings is some of them make the same old mistakes over and over and over again. A lot of people just make the same mistakes they've made in their life. But the really clever human beings, the ones that really have initiative and ambition, what do? They make new mistakes, exactly. They keep coming up with new ones. So this generation after Noah, they didn't just go back and make the same mistakes of eating fruit they weren't supposed to eat. They made a brand new mistake. They got together and said, hey, let's make a name for ourselves. We're gonna build this tower. We're gonna show that we really can accomplish things together. And so it's a new mistake, a mistake of selfish ambition, a mistake of human pride, a mistake of not wanting to trust in the unseen God, but wanting to trust in our own abilities. And of course, it's a wonderful story because we never fall into that, do we? We don't have a problem with that, so we can just read it and talk about what fools they were. Well, the application of the tower is to remember that in Christ, it's very, very easy to fall into that worldly mindset of trying to turn the church into a vehicle for accomplishments, for goals, for self-worth based on outward things, instead of remembering that we are supposed to be separate. We are supposed to be saved from that fleshly mindset of the world and concentrate on more important things. Well, Genesis chapter 12 finishes with the account of a guy called Terah, or Genesis 11 finishes with the account of a guy called Terah. And this guy, it's interesting because he's the father of Abram, as well as some other ancestors, some other folks that become important. But if you read it, Joshua 24, verse 2, it talks about this guy. What kind of a guy was this guy? Real faithful guy? It's an obscure verse, but he was an idolater. Abraham's own father was an idolater. Where he grew up, which we're going to get over the map in a minute here, but where he grew up, everyone was worshiping idols. He just went along with the flow, just like everyone else does, and worshiped idols. But his son, Abram, was a seeker of God. And it's one of many interesting things in the Bible to remind us that this responsibility that we have, it's a responsibility each of us has individually. We can never say that, well, that's what my dad believes, so God understands if I believe it, right? That's what everyone else is doing. That must be okay, right? They must have studied it carefully, so they must be doing the right thing. Abraham's one of many examples in the Bible that kind of thinking is not appropriate for anyone who believes. Because Abraham grew up in an idolatrous family, and yet he became one of the greatest examples of faith, one of the greatest examples of seeking God and seeking God for the right reasons. And that's where we pick up here in chapter 12. And we're going to read first about Abram and some things that God said to him, some promises, and then some things that God asked him to do. So we're going to start here, Genesis 12, 1 to 9, and give you a little tip. There's some great reading here in chapter 14. You know, there you can read all about Chedorlaomer, and you can read about Shemaber, and you can read about a lot of great places with fascinating names. So if you volunteer for reading in Genesis 12, you won't be in the pool of conscriptees for Genesis chapter 14. So with that in mind, who would like to read the beginning of Genesis chapter 12 for us? Go ahead, Bev. She's always quick on the draw, you know. You know, she never gets the rough verses there, so some of the rest of you could learn from this. Could you read all of the first nine verses of Genesis 12 for us?
Okay. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left and went as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old. And when he set out from Haran, he took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. And Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh the Shechem. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And from there he went toward the hills of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Aon on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued to... I don't know what that last one.
The Negev. Sorry about that one. I should have saved that one for someone else. Don't worry. They'll get theirs later. Here is the first introduction that we have to Abram. Now, Abram came from the family of this guy, Terah, and a little bit later we actually see some things that we can kind of review that. But the first thing that we see of Abram, the very first time we meet him, what's going on? Back up in verse 1. We just meet Abram, and all of a sudden, what happens?
Go somewhere.
That's right. God immediately says, "Okay, got a trip in mind for you." Yeah. The very first thing that we see is God telling him to leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. Now, here again, just to notice, this is another example of course, very different circumstances. But remember, we talked about how Noah was saved. Not just by the ark from physical death, but he was actually saved by that flood water. Because it, what did it do? It lifted him out of the unclean environment that he was in. Well, God is doing something similar to Abraham. He says to leave specifically, what's he say to leave? There's at least three things.
The country.
Leave your country.
The people.
Leave your people. Meaning your culture.
And father's household.
Leave your father's household. So, Abraham being this great example of faith that he is, we ought to be able to emulate him, right? So that means we all ought to be picking destinations right now. Where would you prefer? Would you prefer Iceland?
We need to let God pick destinations.
That's fine too. Well, the thing to learn from Abraham is, like so much else in the Old Testament, you want to look for a spiritual parallel. God doesn't ask us to pack up and leave any more than he is going to send another flood to destroy all the unbelievers to get that sin away from us. He's not going to do either of those things. You always want to look for a spiritual parallel. What would be the spiritual parallel of leaving your country, leaving your culture, and leaving your father's household? What would be the spiritual application of that?
I would say not taking part in the ungodly aspects of whatever culture or people, whatever's in our culture or family or people.
Okay, that would certainly be a pretty clear application. Now, what in saying that, I know you understand this, but just want everybody to think about it. Does that mean only just abstaining from the physical activities, the ungodly physical activities? As long as we make sure to get the right list of rules, okay, no drinking, no smoking, no rooting for Michigan, we avoid all the horrible things that they do out there. What does it really mean? To be able to do that, what do you have to do?
Obey the law.
You have to not just obey it outwardly, but understand the importance of it. Change your values. Change your beliefs. In other words, realize that my country, as much as I may love it for its own sake, it's not right about everything. It's got a lot of problems. And that shouldn't surprise me. It shouldn't shock me. It just don't make that your God. Your culture probably has some good things in it, but it's got some bad things in it too. A lot of things our culture values that are just not good. And it's not good enough just to not do the obviously sinful things that they're doing. We have to leave these things in our minds, in our hearts. We have to leave them behind in our hearts to realize, as here's some verses I wrote on the board. We're not going to look up all of them, but Colossians 3:2, it says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. In other words, think about the things above. You learn to think about things the way God thinks about them. Learn to look at people the way God looks at them. Learn to look at everybody you see as either they're a child of God who's been humbled by the blood of Jesus, or they're an unclean sinner who desperately needs God's forgiveness. Instead of looking at them with the demographics and the divisions that the world likes to impose upon us. Look at the things above as what matters instead of the earthly things. Look at the things above as where my focus should be instead of the earthly thing. Philippians 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now there again, how do you think of yourself? Well, I'm an American and this is how Americans act, and so that's what's important to me. That's what it's telling us. Leave that mentality behind, because there are a lot of things about your country, your culture, even your family, that you grow up believing so strongly that you don't even realize some of the aspects of that are wrong. And you can even see that even in many very faithful Christians, we're a lot more likely to object to someone critiquing some value or some idol of our country or our culture than we are when someone questions a verse in the Bible. Many, many things that the Scripture teaches us that are absolutely opposed to the values of our culture. And I'm not talking about the fact that our culture thinks it's okay to get drunk and that it's okay for homosexuals to marry. I'm not talking about that. That's the easy stuff. I'm talking about when our culture says that it's important to be successful and it's important to be popular. Those are things that the Bible says, no, it's not. When our culture says, these are the people who are important, and the Bible says, don't show favoritism. That's when you really know whether you've left your country behind in your heart. Not just if you can avoid the obviously sinful things. It's much more than that. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that if this tent that we live in, meaning our earthly bodies, is destroyed, we know that we have a building from God. And therefore, we groan because we don't want to be unclothed the way that we are now. We want to be clothed with our heavenly body. Is that the kind of attitude that we really have? Can we look at the things of this life and realize that this life is short, it's temporary, it's not meaningful in the same reason or the same ways that the world thinks it's meaningful? I want to be clothed with my heavenly dwelling. Is that the real thing that we long for? Or are we longing and competing for the same selfish things that the world is longing for? This is what the real significance of the call to Abram is. It's not just stop drinking, stop smoking, you know, stop rooting for Michigan and all that kind of stuff. That's pull away from the things that are most dear to the people around you. Understand that their values, the things they tell you are so important, no, they're not. God directly contradicts a great many things that Christians tend to think of as good. Because you're so strongly instilled in you, this is what's good. This is what good people do. This is the way we do things. Here, we're Americans, we do this. We're the Smiths, we do things this way. That's the things that we have to question if we want to emulate the faith of Abraham. It's not hard just to make the outward changes. The hard thing is to make the changes in the heart. That's what this call to Abram is all about. Now, this is balanced by the fact that God's not just saying, leave home, and go out there and I don't know what's going to happen to you, I just want you to leave home. Because Abram at the same time is being given what? Just peek at your outline if you're not up to this. He's been given some promises, isn't he?
Okay.
Abraham has been given promises, and some pretty good promises if you take a look at them. We're going to see more promises that he gets later, but already here in chapter 12, what's God promising him?
He's going to be a great nation.
He's
going to be a great nation. And he's going to be blessed, and your name is going to be great. And I'm going to bless whoever blesses you and curse whoever curses you. That's a pretty big set of things there that bears speaking about. He's promised he's going to be a great name. Now, did that come true?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we're still talking about him thousands of years later, and most of what we're saying about him is good, so I'd say God came through on that one pretty good. Now, I don't know what God's going to be saying about, or what people are going to be saying about me 4,000 years from now. Hopefully they'll have forgotten me. Some of you might still be remembered. I don't know. But if you are remembered, you want to be remembered positively, don't you?
Yeah.
He also promises a great nation. What does he mean by great nation? What nation descended from Abram?
Israel.
Well, Israel is the great nation that God has in mind, but actually it was even more than that, wasn't it? Because Abraham's one of his sons, Ishmael, is the ancestor of a great nation in his own right. A great nation in a worldly sense, anyway. Well, what he's promising is a great nation, and it's not just a great physical nation, because the New Testament tells us that we are the ultimate fulfillment. Believers in Christ are the ultimate fulfillment of the nation of Israel, the spiritual promise that it had, not just the physical promise. And interesting, then, another thing that he says, the end of verse 3, another promise to Abraham. What's that last promise in end of verse 3?
In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Yeah, everyone on earth is going to be blessed because of you. In other words, Abraham is not just going to be blessed. He's going to be what? He's going to be blessed. Here's another parallel that's worth thinking about. Why is Abraham going to be such a blessing to everyone else? How's everyone else going to be blessed through Abraham? Well, because this great nation of Israel that descends from him, what's going to come forth someday from that great nation? The Messiah. This is very revealing in a lot of ways, because it tells us that all these years ago, what was God already planning? What did he already have in mind? He already had the gospel in mind. And even before the nation of Israel even exists, what's the purpose of the nation of Israel? The Messiah. It never was meant to be a special nation that would have the best economy and the highest employment rate and win all the Olympics. It was never supposed to be that. It was always supposed to be the means through which the Messiah came to bless everybody. Even in the Old Testament, God's always telling the Israelites, you're supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. You're not supposed to sit there and absorb all the blessings I give you. You're supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. You're supposed to be a blessing to them too. You're not supposed to sit there and feel superior. And that there's obvious spiritual parallels for us, of course. Not to feel superior because we believe the right things and we do the right things, but to realize we're supposed to be a blessing to others. We're not supposed to just sit here and absorb all the great things God gives us. We're supposed to be a blessing to others. Of course, there's a lot of forms that can take. The news of the Messiah, of course, is an obvious one, because that's what Abram brought to the earth. Now, it gives us then a little bit about Abram and his family and what they did. And we back up maybe just a little bit. This move that God's asking Abram to make is actually the second time that Abram and his family moved. I put this map on the board. There's also a small one at the end of your notes. Got all these colors up here. Hope you enjoy it, because that's as high tech as I get. You know, this is like probably about the height of the technological applications for the whole class, so you might as well enjoy it. Abram and his family originally were from a city called Ur, down in ancient Babylonia, or it was often called Shinar. When you see the word Shinar in the Bible, it means Babylonia. Babylonia as a nation, to distinguish it from Babylon, the city. This city Ur is one of the most ancient cities in the world, and at the time it was probably the world's greatest city, or one of the greatest cities, like New York City or Paris or something like that today. It was at down here on the Euphrates River, and just when you look at maps, this is the way they usually show you the map, because this is the way this part of the world is today. in Abram's lifetime, this was actually right on the seacoast. What we call the Persian Gulf actually extended up here during Abram's lifetime. In the centuries since, this area has become silted in. So Ur was not only on one of the world's great rivers, the Euphrates, it was also on the mouth of the Persian Gulf, one of the world's great seaways. Ur was fantastically large by the standards of its time and fantastically wealthy. Well, during Abram's youth, his father Terah picked up the family and left Ur and traveled up the Euphrates to this city of Haran. Haran is a lot different from Ur. It was a land of opportunity. Haran was kind of what you might call a frontier city. It was a prosperous trading center that through which traders from places, this is what's today Turkey, through its traders from the west, the north, and the south would come. You've got Egypt, Arabia here. The traders would come up to Haran and be looking to sell their goods to people here in Haran who would then ship them down to Babylonia. So this whole area here, there's a big empty space here. That's because this is all desert. This is what's Arabia today and very sparsely populated. So the Egyptians and the Arabians, if they wanted to do any commerce with the Babylonians and the other cultures over here, Haran was the big trading point. And so Terah, being an ambitious man, decided, let's take the family up there because there's profits to be made, there's money to be made. Wasn't as luxurious and as comfortable as Ur, but it was a great place to live if you were a person of ambition. Well, this is where Abram's living at the beginning of Genesis 12. And where does God send him? Well, God sends him out in the backwoods. He says, why don't you go down to Canaan? Well, the Canaanites were a bunch of unruly tribes, very, very pagan, very uncivilized, not a great civilization like Ur, and not a bustling land of opportunity like Haran. Just a bunch of crazy people with pagan rites and strange habits that nobody wanted to go there. It was kind of like people today would, well, I better not say which one. You pick your favorite place that you consider to be very backwards, because places that I consider very backwards, there's people here that are from them, so we won't need to go into that. You just imagine what you think of as a backwards, uncivilized place, and that's what Canaan was. And God says, you leave Haran, you leave your father's family, you leave, not only did I want you to move from Ur, where it was nice and comfy and luxurious all the time, I want you to leave this land of opportunity where you can make lots of money. I want you to go down here and live amongst the Canaanites. Because God says, I'm going to give you this land someday. When we read that passage, he says, I'm going to give you this land. It's going to come to your descendants. And one of the things about Abram is, if you look at a lot of these promises, this great nation that's going to descend from him, how much of that did Abram see? None. He had two sons and that's it. Well, he had several sons later, but that's it. He never got to see the nation. Through you all nations will be blessed. He never got to see that. To your offspring I will give this land. He never got to see that. That's inherent in the blessings that God gives us. It's always good to remind ourselves that some of the blessings that God gives us, we won't get the direct, immediate benefit from. And we may feel even very uncomfortable, because how do you think a guy who grew up in a cultured, civilized place and then spent some time in this real busy, prosperous place up there, how do you think he'd feel about going to live in tents, settling amidst a bunch of barbarians, and having to spend the rest of his life moving from place to place? Would have been very uncomfortable. But that's where God wanted him, because God didn't want him in these environments where he would have everything he needed. Because what God wanted him to do, and it says that Abraham did it at the end of chapter 11, God wanted Abram to call on God. God wanted Abram to learn to walk truly by faith. He saw the faith in Abram's heart. He saw the fact that Abram's a seeker of me, but I want you to go down here where that faith can really blossom. Not where your achievements can be renowned and you can become famous. Not where you can be comfortable all the time. But where your faith can be nurtured. Because that's the thing that God valued in Abram. He was probably a very intelligent guy, probably a very successful guy, but that wasn't what was important to God. He sent him to Canaan because he wanted Abram's faith to blossom so that Abram would call on God. And calling on God is something we've seen before. To call on God, it's not verbal. It just doesn't mean, hey God, I'm calling on God. It means to ask God, God, I need you to take care of me. I need you, I desire you, I depend on you. That's what calling on God means. Hard to do if you're in a land of luxury. Hard to do if you're in a land of opportunity. Something you better learn how to do if you're a faithful person living in a land of barbarians. Something that you're going to be required to do. Now, I remember a story my sister told me, and I don't have a lot in common with my sister, but one thing I do have in common is that she's crazy about animals too. You know, I'm pretty screwy when it comes to a lot of animals. My sister's more of a specialist. Her passion is rabbits. And just rather than give you a lot of detail, she's nuttier about rabbits than I am about any kind of animal. Now, that's a pretty high standard right there. She keeps rabbits in her home the way that most people would keep dogs or cats. You know, she doesn't keep them in cages. She just lets the rabbits run, go on the furniture, go on the carpet, whatever she wants. And I think I'm going to leave it to your imagination to kind of conceive of everything involved in that particular practice, because the point I'm making is going to be a little different. Well, my sister had to move out of a house for a while, live in this little apartment up on an upper floor. And so for several years, she and her rabbits lived in this apartment with no outdoors. And so last year, she moved back into a house with a yard for the first time in several years. Well, the rabbits that she brought with her when she moved were rabbits that had grown up knowing nothing except furniture and carpeting. So she thought these rabbits are going to really love being outdoors again because they'd never been outside. Well, she took the rabbits outside, this lush grass, this beautiful, she lives, it's out in the country, so it was just a beautiful place for a rabbit to live, rabbit paradise. Well, they were terrified of it. She took it outside, and they sniffed that fresh air, and they saw that green stuff out there, and they just huddled as close to her as they could get. And she decided she took a nice blanket, because they were used to blankets, because she spoils them silly. I mean, she's crazy. I'm nutty when it comes to ducks and stuff like that, but I don't bring them in the house. I don't let them sleep on my pillows. Well, she spread one of her blankets out there that the rabbits liked, and she on the grass, and she took the rabbits out there, thinking that, you know, they feel comfortable on the blanket, they'll get out there on the grass. Well, they just all huddled up in the center of that blanket. They didn't want anything to do with that green stuff. You know, my sister finally had to get out there herself and roll around in the grass because they trusted her. You know, if she likes it, maybe it's worth a try. Well, of course, as soon as they got out in the grass, what did they do? Well, they loved it. It was great because that's where rabbits are meant to live, isn't it? Rabbits are meant to live where there's grass and things to eat and everything like that. They loved it. They're crazy about it. But it was not an easy choice for them to get out there. They had to be pushed by someone who loved them. Well, that's what God's doing with Abram. I know that's a bizarre example, but that's what God's doing with Abram. And it's what God wants to do with you. God wants you to leave behind the mentality you get from your nation and your culture and even your family and realize there's a bigger world out there. And it's a world that if you can overcome your fear of living for spiritual things instead of living for all the things the world tells you are important, you'll like it. It's not a bad thing. Well, the next stage of Abram's life, these are promises that are given to Abram. And as noted, a lot of things he's not going to get to know for a while or get to experience for a while. A couple little incidents here in chapters 12 and 13, and we'll want to get to chapter 14, so we'll just kind of recap them. Genesis 13 and 12, 9 to 20 here. We have a trip that Abram makes to Egypt. And you're probably familiar with this incident because it's a little bit of a notorious incident, because here again, we have a great person of faith who really kind of goofs up here. His trip to Egypt, goes to Egypt, and he takes his wife, Sarai, who we're told was very attractive, very pretty. Well, the Egyptians apparently appreciated that very much. And Abram, as a visitor, as a foreigner, he's kind of worried that people are going to covet his wife. And so he comes up with this brilliant idea. Now, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but some of you know, what did Abram do? This is my sister. This is my sister, yeah. Well, Pharaoh himself took a real liking to Sarai, and Abram, this is why I always tell you, when you read in Genesis 3, when God says the man's going to rule over the woman, it was just a practical prediction of what unfortunately would happen. It wasn't because men are so great at being spiritual leaders. Because he really blew it. He put Sarah in an awful position. And he did something very, very silly and really rather cowardly. Well, the interesting thing is when Pharaoh takes Sarai into his palace, he gives Abram a bunch of gifts for her, Abram's going to get smacked around for this, isn't he? Abram's going to pay. God's not going to like this, isn't he? Well, in verse 17, it says the Lord inflicted serious diseases on
Pharaoh.
Well, what did he do wrong? He wants to marry this guy's sister, and he was real generous with the gifts. What's the problem? Well, Pharaoh didn't do anything wrong. So this is a good example of the kind of passage that if you try to analyze it with forensic logic and human standards of justice, you're going to get way off track. Very simple principle here. Abram belongs to God. That makes him what we call
holy.
He was clean too, but holy is actually a different and more powerful concept. This is an example of what happens when something holy comes into contact with something unclean. That's not a value judgment. It's not a value judgment to say Abraham was holy. See, this is where your concept of holy is, they're holy. Mother Teresa, she's so holy. Juanita Eastep, she's so holy. Bob Ward, he's unclean, right? He's a ruffian. Well, that's not what's going on at all. Holy just means it's God's. It belongs to God's. That's all it means. Now, so imagine that you had a couple of objects, everyday objects, you know, these chairs. You know, one of these chairs, you know, that's Jeff's chair, and this chair here, this belongs to Angela's buddy, Don Corleone. Well, if someone comes up and slashes this chair up and says, what do you think about that, Jeff? What's going to happen? Well, Jeff, being the nice guy, is going to say, oh, sorry, I messed you up or something. What's going to happen if someone slashes up Don Corleone's chair? He's going to get an offer he can't refuse is what's going to happen. Well, the thing that this is, things that belong to God, they're holy. It doesn't mean they're superior in any human way to anything else. Some of the objects of the temple were holy. It didn't make them have special physical characteristics. What is happening here is simply that Sarai is holy because she's Abram's wife. It's not Pharaoh's fault, but it's God's way of keeping the holy things holy. He's got to do that. It's like God sending the flood. It's not something God chose, I'm going to get back at him for all that sin. It's something he had to do. I've got to get this sin separated from me so my presence can get back on the world. Lots of other examples in the Bible. I wrote down, take a look sometime, Leviticus 16, talking about the Day of Atonement. There's lots of other examples that are more well known, but this is one you might not have thought about. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, originally Aaron, went into the most holy place to offer the blood, he had to take this censer filled with thick incense, and he had to keep it in front of his face at all times. You remember whether we studied Leviticus a few years ago. I know some of you still bear the scars from it, but we did get through the whole book. Why did he have to do that? Because if he were to see that the cover of the ark, he would die. Well, what's so bad about that? What's so bad about taking a peek? You know, there's a story in Samuel about when the ark was in this town after it had been captured and recovered. It was sitting in this town, and some people went out to peek inside it, and what happened? You ever see Raiders of the Lost Ark?
Yeah.
That's what happened.
Yeah.
Exactly. Well, that's because it's holy. And holiness doesn't mean, it means that it's God's. So hands off. Or if you got to put your hands on it, make real sure you're clean and make real sure you treat it with great respect. Very different concept from human standards of logic and justice. Lots of examples of that. I'll give you another one, Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. Sold some land, they kept part of the profits for themselves, and then came to Peter and said, here's the money we got from the land, we're giving it to the church. And what happened? And people always analyze that real forensically. Oh, I wonder why that sin was so bad. That seems so unfair. I mean, it was their money. Well, no. Once they gave it to God, it became
holy.
Once they said, we're going to sell this land and give the money to the church, it became holy. That's the problem. It's not because what they did is so much worse than what everyone else was doing. It's because it was holy. And God has to do those things because what's holy has to be treated that way. It's counterintuitive, but it'll make sense for you of a lot of passages in Scripture that otherwise are very confusing. So I wrote some more about it in the notes. But this deception then, Pharaoh being stricken, this is an example of a recurring theme. In the Scripture, you constantly have a distinction between holy and common and between unclean and clean. And it's what the book of Leviticus is about, which is why I know you have great memories of our class on Leviticus. But we see it a lot in Genesis 2. And we'll see it, we'll talk more about it in a couple of chapters. This next thing, settling in Canaan, after this adventure in Egypt, they go home. Not real complicated here. Lot and Abram have accumulated so much by way of flocks and by way of possessions that living in a small area becomes a source of friction between their households. And so God asks them to choose which place to go. And they're down here in Canaan. And this is the Jordan River down here. He asked them just to pick. One of you can have the land right along the Jordan, and one of you goes a little bit farther inland. And Abram let Lot pick first. And Lot looked at this lush land right along the Jordan, real well watered, just beautiful and perfect. And he said, "That's mine," which is fine. There was a problem with it, though, because that's where the towns along the river there were known. One was called Sodom and the other one was called Gomorrah. And so that's going to have consequences later. So Abram goes a little bit farther inland, but he actually got off a little bit easier. Kind of like, you know, that old joke. Why is it that California has earthquakes and Michigan has the Wolverines? It's because California got the first choice. Let you think about that one for a little bit. But that's just to explain, this passage is there just to explain what happens later, to give you the little setting for it. The next chapter, chapter 14, since we're running out of time, I won't make someone read this, but it talks about at the beginning of the chapter, there's this raid from the east. It says, "At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, went to war against Bera, the king of Sodom, Birsha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemaber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar." What's happening here, Elam was one of the big powers at the time, even more powerful than Babylonia. It's where Iran is today, roughly, or western Iran anyway. This guy, Chedorlaomer, was a powerful king, the king of Elam, one of the most powerful guys in the world at the time. He got together a coalition of forces from Mesopotamia, this whole region, Shinar, Elam, and some other cities, and he led a force over here to Canaan to raid. Reason was because they had been there a while before, and they told them that, as Angela's pal Don Corleone would say, "We got an offer you can't refuse. You give us lots of money, we won't crush you." And so for some years, these Canaanite kings, which is important because it's where Abraham is living, were paying what they call tribute to these kings back here in Mesopotamia. Tribute's an ancient euphemism for extortion. Well, one year they decided, "Those guys are a long ways away, and we're sick of paying all this money just so they didn't come and beat us up, so we're not going to pay them any money." Well, they kept their word. They came and beat them up, and that's what happens here in Genesis 14. They come in and raid. They raid the town, Sodom, Gomorrah, these other towns that it mentions, and they start carting all their stuff off, and they grab a lot of people to enslave them and take them back home. Well, they would have gotten away with it except for one mistake. Down here in verse 12, they also carried off who?
Lot.
Why is that a mistake?
Abram wasn't too happy. Lot belonged to God.
Lot belongs to God. Now, Lot was kind of a goof in some ways, as we learn later, but he still belonged to God because he was Abram's nephew. And so, and Abram himself, as soon as he hears about this, he comes after him. He says that Abram was living, this is verse 13, he was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite. And it goes on, verse 14, "When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan." They chased them. Abram got his men together and chased them from down here along the Jordan where Sodom and Gomorrah were, chased them all the way up to Dan, which is the northern limit of the later nation of Israel. And he recaptures everybody. He gets back Lot, he gets back all these women that had been made captive, and he gets back all their possessions. And it's an example of this recovery. It's kind of unusual in some ways because you don't normally see Abram as a man of action, but here's a good example that he could act quickly when called for. And so he recovers all these things that again, they belong to God, or at least Lot belonged to God. And after this raid, it's interesting, Abram has two visitors. One guy is the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom comes out and says, "Hey, thanks for bringing back all my people for me. Let me give you a big reward." It's very interesting what Abram says. At the end of chapter 14, he says, "I'm not going to take the reward. because I've taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you so that you'll never be able to say, I made Abram rich. He just asked, I want you to, I'd like it if you would compensate my men for their any personal losses and give them back anything of theirs that was stolen. But other than that, no, I don't want you to make me rich. Then, who else comes out? Well, this guy Melchizedek, who we read a lot about in Hebrews. Melchizedek was a priest. And when Abraham sees Melchizedek come out, it's interesting his reaction. Melchizedek doesn't come out to give Abram a gift.
No.
When Abram sees Melchizedek, Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. And the book of Hebrews explains how this is an illustration of Abram's acknowledgement of the greatness of God and of the fact that God had been the one to deliver him. Because Abram has left his country, he's left his culture, he's left his home. He rejects those false values, and now he realizes he's not living by sight, he's living by faith. Now, I know a lot of you have been watching this basketball tournament that's going on, right? You've all probably debated with each other, and you probably have competitions and everything. Well, a lot of crazy things happen, but one thing that's very predictable, at the end of every game, if you did not even see the score, you can always tell what team won, can't you? Because they're up there, yeah, slapping each other, and what's the other team doing? Guaranteed. And they'll always send the little sideline reporter over to talk to the winning coach. Coach, this has got to be one of the greatest things of your life. How do you feel? I feel so great. It's so wonderful. Yippee. And then they send someone to go down to the other coach's locker room. Coach, this is just a devastating loss for you. How are you going to go on with your life from this point on? Well, why do they act like that? Because they've been told that that's the way you have to act. Because they've been told that it's a wonderful, exciting thing to win a championship. And it's terrible and devastating if you come this far and lose. Those things are utter, outright lies. Our society, one of its many faults is that it just glorifies competition. And it glorifies winning. And it demonizes losing. Can't be just because that other guy just has a little bit better muscles than you, and so he can get the ball in the basket better than you. It's got to be because he's a superior person. Got to be because there's something wrong with you. And if you lose, you must be devastated. And if you win, you must be thrilled and excited. Well, this is an example of the kind of mentality that we absorb into ourselves. We even bring this into our ministries, the kind of craving for human accomplishments and rivalry and looking at ourselves as who's holier and who's not holy. You are holy because you belong to God. That's the highest you can get right there. That's more important than winning a basketball game or a sports championship or an election or an award or getting lots of money. And not only are you holy, but everyone around you is holy also. And what we are being called to do in the story of Abram is to learn to value the holy things, not the things the world values, but the things that belong to God because they belong to God for no other reason. Not because we can convince ourselves that it's going to get us some worldly gain or be exciting, but because it belongs to God. Value the holy things. That's what this first part of the story of Abram is all about. We'll read more about it next time. Thank you very much for your patience and attention, and we'll see you next time.